We're reading chapter 4 of Luke today. So if you can turn over there. We're going to read from 1 through 15. And we are focused. Our focus tonight is the temptation of Jesus. You've heard it many, many times. Perhaps it's nothing new. As I was trying to gather my thoughts on today's sharing, I have to be honest, it's a perplexing passage in the Bible. Like you may have read it and you go like, I just don't quite understand some things. I pray that today it will be more clear. And my goal is not necessarily to clarify everything tonight. My goal is to perhaps put us into some sort of a trajectory so that we can continue to understand what's in there. Rob and Scott, if you guys can mute your telephones for the time being, so that when you guys are making noise, we don't hear you. I want to introduce the temptation. And I always thought that this three temptations that are given to us is symbolic of the ways that not only Jesus was tempted, but we will be tempted. It's a symbolic how we should understand the adversary is going to tempt us so that we can understand his nature and the ways that we are vulnerable to him. Number one, there are three ways I feel like we're vulnerable. I'm going to try to put it out there in the beginning of it. And as we read it, perhaps we will be able to attach what's going on to what I'm about to say. So one way we're going to be tempted is through the flesh. You're going to be tempted through the flesh. The desires of the flesh is going to be one of the main ways he's going to have we're vulnerable. Number two is through your emotionally / spiritually, he's gonna tempt you. He's gonna tempt you through intangible emotions you have and the desires you have at that level. The third is our desire for safety and protection and predictability. And we're gonna discuss all those three today. Again, I'm gonna summarize. The first way he's gonna tempt us is through our flesh. We're vulnerable through our flesh. The second way we're gonna be tempted is through our emotional wants and desires. And the third way we're gonna be tempted is through our need for or want for security and predictability. And I'm gonna explore those as we read them. So let's read it. I'll read it just for the sake of time. So this is chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. He ate nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Let's go back to previous week. You remember we talked about John the Baptist is baptizing at the River Jordan, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus goes there and gets baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down on him, and from heaven a voice says, "Here is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." He gets the Holy Spirit as a dove, God making peace through this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for the he said baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's able to get the Holy Spirit at baptism, yet we have to wait until Jesus dies and pays for our sins for God to send the Holy Spirit to us. So he's full of the Holy Spirit. So this is happening, don't forget, post-baptism. If you have not been saved, Satan has nothing to worry with you. You're already not saved. You're not going to heaven. He doesn't have to worry about you. as far as tempting you. You're already not going to heaven. If you die, you're not going to be in heaven. You're not necessarily his focus. A lot of the time, sometimes we think that Satan is tempting me. Satan doesn't have to tempt us. Our flesh already crying out for what it wants. So sometimes it's not even Satan is involved with that process. But this is post-baptism, post-Jesus being holy, full of the Holy Spirit. Now Satan takes on him. And again, he's going to do the same thing. If you're on the other side of the salvation, he's going to make you his object. What way? He's going to use your flesh. The flesh is going to be tempted. He's going to tempt you as emotional level, and he's going to tempt you for your want of safety. Three categories. So he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Verse 3. Devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The first way he comes in, through his flesh. He says, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus says to him, man does not live on bread alone. If man does not live on bread alone, what else does he need to live on? When we are tempted in the flesh, the desires of the flesh, how are we tempted in the desires of the flesh? We're tempted, I'll give you categories of temptations that we struggle the most. I'm going to touch the biggest one. We're tempted sexually. Everybody knows that. We're tempted with our appetite. Appetite. I don't know, just the statistics of American population, two-thirds of Americans are overweight, and most of them are obese. Clearly, appetite is a big temptation for the flesh, right? These are the two main ways that I can think of that we are tempted. I think these are the two biggest ones, sexually and with our appetite, that I can think of. We're tempted physically. And again, you're going to say, what's wrong with those things, like to pursue sexual satisfaction or pursue satisfaction for the belly? There's a righteous way to satisfy certain things, and there's an unrighteous way to satisfy them. There's a righteous way to satisfy sexual desire, and there's an unrighteous way to do it. There's a righteous way to satisfy the belly, and there's an unrighteous way to satisfy the belly. Somebody compared the sexual desires to a fire. I have a fireplace. It's beautiful. In the right place, it serves a purpose. It warms us and we're very happy. If it falls out of its boundaries, what does it do? That little fire that is in my fireplace, if it just falls out of its boundaries, what does it do?
Disaster.
It burns the house. God has put sex into its place, and when I or you deviate out of it, it can have tremendously negative consequences. God has made food. God has made the tongue. God has made taste. It's delicious. God could have made bread and water, but he made everything for our pleasure, for food. What happens when we overdo it? We kill ourselves. Literally kill ourselves. We literally kill ourselves when we do it. So there's a righteous way to have those things, and Satan is going to explore our vulnerability. So remember, your adversary is going to try to explore your vulnerability in the flesh. And we were going to, you know, this is one of the biggest struggle for humankind. And what does God want from us? I'm going to read a little bit from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, where Jesus gets the quotation basically from there when he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He gets it from Deuteronomy 8. Let's read the context so that I can put into its place. Verse 1, be careful to follow. This is Moses probably talking to the Israelites. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you will keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during this 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. What was God trying to do when he took the Israelites out of Egypt and put them into the desert? He made them rely on God. God was trying to teach them to rely on God. He provided their food. He provided their clothing. He provided their water. He provided direction. He provided safety for them. He was trying to teach them to rely and trust in God. So when we are tempted in the flesh, we have a choice to rely on him and satisfy ourselves lawfully or unlawfully, the right way or the sinful way. But God will enable us to don't go where we shouldn't go, don't do what we shouldn't do. But Satan is gonna find a vulnerability and gonna try to see whether you will sin against him or you will trust in him and rely on him and say, God, I have desires, but I will not. I will deny myself. I won't do those things. And I know it's a battle, so I'm not like just talking to you guys. I'm talking to myself. It's a calling for all of us. This is just a path that we need to walk as brothers, as believers, if you choose to walk. The second way that the Satan comes to him, it says verse 5, and the devil took him and showed them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall be yours. And Jesus answered them, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now Satan is appealing to our emotional, our spiritual vulnerability here. And you may not be clear, but let me just continue on and maybe it will become very clear. The Lord told us, Jesus told us, pray like this. At the very end, he told us, say, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. I acknowledge, I've been praying that almost every day for the more than 10 years now. That means if I pray the 365 days per year, in 10 to 15 years, I've said the same thing for 5,000 times. It taught me that glory, power, and kingdom is God's, not mine. You know what is mine? Dust and ashes. God made me out of dust and ashes. That's what I am. Kingdom of God, kingdom, glory, and power belongs to him. Satan comes to him and says to Jesus, I'll give you kingdom, glory, to you, it's power, if you bow to me. Jesus is not interested in power and glory and kingdom. It's God's. Satan may be interested. And why are we so interested? Everybody on the face of the earth wants power, glory, and kingdom. Everybody. Why? If you leave a man alone and he becomes a politician, if you just leave him alone, what's the trajectory of his ruling?
Kingdom, power, and
glory. Absolutely. If you leave him alone, he will absolutely take power and kingdom and glory. Why?
It's innate.
So God, well, I'm going to go somewhere today with that. There is something about in our makeup that God has made us where we want to be great, where we want our lives to count for something. We want to be important. Every one of us. Who, like when you're a little kid, you want your life to be something. You dream of greatness. I did. We have a situation in Matthew 20 where the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, go up to Jesus and their mother with them. Verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus. This is Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they said. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. This place is belonged to those whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. He doesn't discourage them. He doesn't say, why are you so pitiful that you want to be great? He doesn't. It's okay to want to be great. He says, instead, whoever wants to be great among you, there is nothing wrong. God has made you want to be great in your heart. But we're coming out of the kingdoms that we live in, where men become great by exercising authority. We're stepping to the kingdom of our God, where that's not how man is esteemed. That's not how they think somebody's great. In the kingdom of our Father, God and his angels think that the greatest man among them is the one that is the humblest. The ones that are willing to share and to sacrifice and to not the selfish one. It's just a different way to become great in that kingdom. So Jesus is telling you, want to be great? Be great. God has made you want to be great. The apostles were fighting on the road about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus doesn't rebuke them and say, oh, you want to be great? No. He teaches them, you want to be great? Do it this way. This is how God and his kingdom honors greatness. So we want to be great. The unrighteous way is to do it the world's way, trying to possess kingdom, power, and glory. Oh, look at me. I have this. Look at me. I drive this. Look at me. I wear this. Look at me. Look at me. And I'm looking for praise and glory from other men. John chapter 5, verse 41, it says, I do not accept praise from men. This is Jesus talking. John 5, 41. I do not accept praise from men. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name. You do not accept me. For 44, how can you believe you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Jesus is telling us we have a need to be esteemed. Man wants to be respected. man wants to be great. And Jesus is not discouraging. It is the way God made us. We need to look for that glory and honor in the sight of God from the kingdom of heaven, not from each other. When Satan comes in, is tempting Jesus with these things, using a vulnerability in your soul. You want greatness. You want import. You want to go to great with the maximum impact that you have ever created on the face of the earth. Don't look for him from men. Look for him God and from his king, for kingdom. Look for it inside that, because that is true. That will fill your soul. Then you don't need a man to tell you how great you are. Let God tell you, you're my son whom I love, well pleased with you. Son, you're precious. I honor you and I love you. Remember the prodigal son comes back? He cannot even eat the food that the pigs are eating because he's less worthy than the pigs in the famine. The father restores him to a sonship, clothes him the best clothes, feeds him with the best food, puts sandals and puts a ring on his finger, say, you are my son. I love you. You're precious. You're honored. You're exalted to a sonship. What is Satan doing? He's trying to explore your vulnerability for need for attention, for honor and glory and power. That's not the way your soul needs it. He knows, but that's the unrighteous way. God deserves the glory, power, and the kingdom. Why? Because he created the kingdom. He created the powers to be in the creation. What is man? Man is just dust. And to it will return. Our value, we look for it in the kingdom. If you look for all these things, like emotional wants that you have, power, glory, and kingdom among men, you'll be utterly disappointed. He will never do it right with you. Learn to have a relationship with God and hear these praises from him so that your soul is satisfied and seek all these glory in the right way, in the right kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, where you, by serving, by giving, by sacrificing, by following the example of Jesus, that you will actually be great in the kingdom of God. When Jesus says to the serpent, to Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The word worship, it actually comes from worth-ship. In older English, actually, the word was worth-ship. And it just basically means to give worth to, right? Honor given to someone in recognition of their merit. Why would an angel who is discontent in his position in heaven, who is deserving my worship, who is a created being? But the Bible says he was created. Why would I give my worth? What worth does he have in my sight? God has worth. He is worthy. He is. So Jesus knows it. He goes like, you know what? Why would I give my worth-ship to you? And the last one here in the set is the third temptation. The category of temptation is, let's read on, which is our need for security or want for security. Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle or the top of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written. He will give his angels charge of you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not test the Lord your God. When the devil had every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan comes in and quotes Psalm 91. If you bother to read Psalm 91, it's a beautiful psalm of protection. It reads as such: He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, bird catcher, and from the deadly pestilent, sickness. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wing you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your fortress. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the sickness that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near you. For he shall give his angels charge of you to guard you in all your ways. If you read the rest of it, you will see that this is a beautiful picture of man that runs to God for protection and finds refuge in it. And to the point that he actually tramples over the serpent and the lion. He gets them under his foot. Who is the serpent and the lion? Satan. How can you be victorious over Satan? It's really God is putting you on top of it. It's like your father, who is more powerful than your enemy, says, put your foot on his neck. Mm. So Satan is using this very passage to come to Jesus. You trust him? You trust God? You trust God? And you are going to be tested with the same thing. He's going to find this desire you have in your heart for security. What is the security that we're seeking? We want financial security. Why? We're looking for health security. Health, right? You go to the doctor said, man, I see something in your da-da-da-da-da. You're all of a sudden like, you're insecure. Your health is suffering, and all of a sudden your safety is broken. As soon as you have like losing a job, or you're running out of money, or like your financial security is shaken. Sometimes when we feel like we have sinned and we have created a distance between us and God, all of a sudden our spiritual safety is already. And there is only one way to satisfy those wants and desires, is security for financial. Financial, how? You can accumulate wealth for the day of disaster, thinking that you can say, yeah, I trust my riches. If disaster falls on me, I have cash. That's not how God wants us to. You can have cash, you can have assets. You cannot trust in them. Many people who are rich have gotten sick and died, and their riches could not save them. Don't trust in riches. Do not trust in riches. Do not trust the created than the creator for riches. Do not trust the created. Gold is just a metal created by the creator. Trust the creator, your financial needs, your health. Someday, some of us are gonna come back into this room and report something bad. He's gonna say, look, I got something, my lungs, my kidney, whatever. God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely. Nothing is happening apart from his will. He is sovereign. You may say, oh, I got to figure this thing out. Or you can say, God, what do I need to learn? What are you teaching me? I can think of three ways, three different instances that I can give. Maybe there's 100 instances that God uses sickness to teach us a lesson. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about this thorn in his side to keep him humble. So he can give you an illness, ailment to keep you humble. That's a purpose of God. There's nothing wrong. John chapter 9, Jesus goes up to this blind man who has been born blind all of his life. And disciples ask him, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. If you read the entire chapter of John 9, this blind man who was born blind is healed. At the end of it, he is worshiping Jesus. He's not bitter that he was blind all of his life. He's glorifying God. This ailment, this impediment, served to save him. He saves him. Read the story. You will see the Pharisees are so unbelieving, and they're about to throw this guy who got healed. It says he worships him. So God can use an illness so that His work of God might be displayed. Another way, Job 33. Elihu is talking. He's saying these are the ways that God can use, and one of which is this. It says, verse 14, for God does not speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. He can use a dream. Or, look what it says, he may speak his ears and terrify him with warning, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with a constant distress in his bone, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes with choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones once hidden now sticks out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. So God can use an illness to the point, like he can take somebody to the point of death so they can save his soul forever. So that he can actually wake him up, so that he will have an opportunity to repent. He can just live and die and go to hell. He does this so that he can turn him to stop and think, man, what's going on with me? And if he comes to his place of repentance or turning away, he will be restored to, if you read it, you will see that he is restored to health. I'm gonna wrap this up. There are three ways that we're most vulnerable, and he's using our wants, fleshly wants. I'm picking the word wants. I don't want to use the word need, because sometimes you cannot separate the need from the want. That's why I'm using the word wants. Our physical, bodily wants. There's a right way to live. There's a wrong way to live. And Satan knows to exploit our vulnerability. The second way, our emotional needs. We all want to be loved. We all want to be adored. We all want people to say, man, you're the greatest guy. I love you. You're just such a sweet man. You're such an honorable man. We have these desires in our soul. If you look among men, if you look for the glory among men, we'll be utterly disappointed. Jesus didn't look for it among men. Look from God. Get close to God. Seek it in God's kingdom. He will give you this want of you. Just find it in his kingdom, in the presence of God, from God. He will say those things to you. The third way is our want of security, financial security, health security, any kind of security, spiritual security. He will exploit, the serpent, Satan is going to exploit us in that way. So let's just be awake. Just like he tempts Jesus, let's be expecting it and choose to do the right thing. Don't fall for the wrong. That verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So this wasn't a one-time deal. This wasn't like all done. He was looking for a vulnerable time to break in again. my daughter Rebecca used to have these dreams, and she would wake up and tell me this. In his dream, like in her dream, she will see this man sitting outside waiting and watching her home. Looking for an opportune time to break in. Satan is not going to come in during the daytime. He's going to come in, and I found this to be true. I have to know when I'm most vulnerable. I'm most vulnerable. And I know a lot, like through history, right? If you're taking enough bullets, you know when you're most vulnerable. The game is not over until you're in the coffin and they lock the things or they nail whatever they're going to do. You have to know when you're weak. The thief is going to come when you're not expecting him, when you're most vulnerable. So this is not a one time. This is an ongoing thing. If you're falling for him, if I'm falling for him, isolate those times where you fall, why you fall, how you fall, and figure it out to come up with a strategy so that you're not vulnerable. You're not, you know that he's going to come at 2 o'clock a.m.? Mm-hmm. 2 o'clock a.m., you're holding a gun waiting for him, mm-hmm. symbolically.
Right.
Or that you put extra locks because you know that's when you're most vulnerable. Or you just go stay with a brother, let him come in, and he's not going to find you. At least he cannot harm you. You can take whatever you want. I'm just giving some examples of it. But like I found myself that this is not a one time. Jesus doesn't just get tempted and it's just done. This is an ongoing issue for us. He's going to come at an opportune time. And I know his strategy. And I know a lot of the times when I fall, how I fall, when I fall, what circumstances brought me there, so I can learn from my mistakes so that I can fortify myself and do not allow him to deceive me. I'll conclude there.